It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will reveal to us those things we're about to examine, contributing to our inventory of ideas. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're all looking now at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. In the New American Standard, it reads this way: "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." We noted in closing last session that the Greek word for peace is irene, and exclusively translated, with only about four exceptions in the New Testament Greek, as peace in the English translations. Several meanings are available to us for this word. All relate to the general idea of prosperity of soul in some way or form. I want to go to the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament and note some applications here. First of all, peace can be utilized in a civil sense. The opposite of war and dissension, which means absence of warfare among nations. Among individuals, peace and harmony. That would be exoterike harmonia. Metaphorically, peace of mind, tranquility from reconciliation with God, and so on. That would be problem-solving device number 9, sharing the happiness of God. Next, we have, secondly, health, welfare, prosperity, every kind of good and happiness, and that would be temporal tranquility. That would be the environment in which you find yourself, for example, in a prosperous client nation. Then thirdly, the present possession of the believer. Peace acquires the technical meaning of the tranquil state of the soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, fearing nothing from God, and consequently content with its earthly lot, whatever it is. And that would be the prosperity of soul. And each of these individual applications, the emphasis is on the relaxed status of the believer's soul related to his salvation, his health, status quo, spiritual life, civic life, and family. Of course, there are other applications as well. And these categories of peace reflect an inventory of doctrinal ideas that have maxed out in the sophisticated spiritual life. This is the graph that shows you the four spiritual mechanics. And in category 4, you can see the sophisticated spiritual life. This is requiring you to advance in your knowledge of the Word of God, accumulating an inventory of ideas from which you can draw, and resulting in certain concepts of mental irene, let's call it, mental irene, peace. Spiritual self-esteem. The basic concept here is that you have made an advance to the point to where you have confidence in what you know about the Word of God. You're not confused. It's organized as far as you've been able to grow. And therefore, you have a very substantial inventory from which to draw for application. And this gives you cognitive self-confidence. You're confident about your knowledge of the Word. Now, please understand that it's not so that you can win a sword drill. It has to do with your ability to manage the exigencies of your day. And so cognitive self-confidence says that you have the ability to analyze and then draw conclusions from what you know as you interpret the problems or challenges that you face. And to do this, you have to have not only exoterike harmonia, but esoterike harmonia. And it starts with personal love for God. That has to be nailed down. He has to be primary. You have to believe him. Know he's taking care of you, providing everything that you need. He's for you, not against you, etc. And then you move that out to other people unconditionally. so that you do not allow people testing, system testing, as well as thought testing to interrupt your progress. You have to manage that on the moment, and you can do that. We all are thrown off by things that appear that are not on our day timer. And then it's obvious it takes a little while to adjust to that. But the point is that you do have a way to adjust. And so you utilize the doctrine that you have and you orient to your circumstance, and you're able to move forward into an area of spiritual autonomy. Now, it is common and certainly legitimate for a person new in doctrine to consult someone that's been at it for a while. What did the pastor mean by this? Why did he say that? What does that verse mean? Common questions that are asked. And that's okay. I would tell you that if you keep coming to Bible class, and there are 4,000 hours of Bible studies on our website, and they're also available on MP3, so there's no reason for you to wait. You don't have to grind it out one at a time. There are other avenues. But as you grow in grace, you will get the answer to all of these questions. But there's certainly nothing wrong with a person posing a question here and there. The person you ask doesn't have the gift of teaching, but it does have the knowledge. And so everybody operating on humility can have advantages from this kind of thing. And with this spiritual autonomy, you wind up with cognitive independence. You don't need to ask anybody what to do. You've got the information yourself. And then the problem-solving device there ultimately becomes the copacetic Christian life, the relaxed mental attitude, and that sets you up for momentum testing in four categories. They are the problem of people, the problem of thought, the problem of systems, and the problem of disaster. Everybody eventually confronts one or more of those as they move through their life. That brings you to spiritual maturity once you pass that. Now, please note that momentum testing in these four categories, plus prosperity testing, which we're noting today, is a checkpoint, Charlie, for you, not only of your spiritual growth, but your willingness to apply what you know. And so God allows this in the decree. Whatever is occurring was understood by God in eternity past. It's in the decree. And so he's given you the opportunity to learn the information that is necessary to manage that exigency. And so that makes you, puts you in a level of cognitive invincibility. You're invincible to anything the devil's world might offer. Invincible in the sense that it can't rob you of the problem-solving devices that went before. You're not mad with God. Why did God let this happen to me? You don't have that attitude because you've advanced to spiritual cognitive invincibility. So you can orient. People will not distract you by whatever it is they do. You have a problem-solving device for that. Unconditional love. Don't let that distract you from your mission, from your obligation to serve God and to orient to whatever you face through the Word of God. And then you have this copacetic attitude, the sharing of the happiness of God concept. He's happy. Nothing makes him sad. No matter what you do or say, what you've done in the past, what you're going to do in the future, he's not going to whine and get upset about it. He knew that in eternity past. So if you do this, or if other people do things that you disapprove of, God knew that in eternity past. Now, what's the problem-solving device that he provided for that? Unconditional love for other people. And you say, well, don't some people deserve comeuppance? Well, yeah, that would include you. Then you have problem-solving device number 10. You've advanced to the level of occupation with Christ. That's when you orient to the fact that he's the leader, he's the authority. You're in this deal for him. You're in his army. You're expected to fight the good fight, etc. So you orient to that. Now, I understand this is esoteric for almost everybody here. That would include me. Nevertheless, that's what the Scripture tells us. The Scripture constantly talks about being oriented to Christ. He's not here. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We don't even know about him except God preserved his word for 2,000 years so we can learn about him. So what is the avenue we have to pursue to know about him so we can serve him and honor him? It is the immutable, inerrant word of God. That's the only way. And when John put the last period on Revelation, the revelation is complete. Nobody has anything else to say that means anything. It's over. It's complete. It's finished. Now our job is to go into it and learn it. Now there are 27 books in the New Testament, and the idea of going in and indulging in those 27 books and getting everything that's in it out and in your soul, I would submit to you, is quite a chore. The idea of somebody coming up with something more just makes it even worse. I think 27 is enough, for Pete's sakes. And then you have evidence testing. This has to do with your orientation to God and His plan and so on. And that moves you into fulfilling the plan of God, protocol plan, maximum glorification of God, and so on. But this is the system. Now, how you get there involves the other three brackets on this graph. You start out, you have to have... understand the idea that you have to have a spiritual IQ to get this. And that's only provided by the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. He indwells you at salvation, but He fills you when you're free of sin, and that's accomplished through confession alone to God alone. So when you confess your sins, He's righteous and just to forgive you of sins and cleanse you of all wrongdoing. The filling of the Holy Spirit makes you capable of studying the Word of God, comprehending its content, and retaining it in your soul. And then you move there to the development of problem-solving devices and getting involved in learning the protocol plan of God. Then there are the development of the problem-solving devices. We've mentioned every one of this, one of them this morning, I think, except the basics. This is the internal inventory that you possess in your soul to manage what's in the decree. Know this. Everything that's going to occur in your life was known by God in eternity past. It's in the divine decree. It's there for a reason. And He has problem-solving devices to manage these. It can be problems. It can be prosperity. It can be an issue having to do with something personal or with others. It doesn't matter. There's a way to manage it. And the Word of God gives you this information. So, soul prosperity is the issue. And we see that in the fourth quadrant of that diagram. This status is developed over time as the believer utilizes the provisions of grace to grow spiritually. Now, this is accomplished systematically. It's indicated by the word multiplied in the verse we're noting. The aorist passive optative, which is rare. Aorist passive optative of the verb play thuno. And the aorist tense is constative, which contemplates the action in its entirety. So go back and see what it says. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. And so the word multiplied here is plethuno. So if it's going to be multiplied, what does that include? It begins at the moment of your salvation, and it continues to the point of your physical death. It's a constant growing process. And you do that through loyalty to Bible study. And so you have Bible churches such as this. Why are they called Bible churches? It's interesting to me that there are churches called Bible churches. My thinking is they all ought to be called Bible churches. The First Baptist Bible Church, the First Presbyterian Bible Church, and so on. We've got an odd name for our congregation. It was named this back in 75 when the church was organized, when I got here. It was still called Grace Doctrine Church. So I have received mail to me at Grace Doctoring Church. You come in here ill and we will say rocka rocka Jesus and you'll be better. But it's not doctoring, it's a doctrine. And doctrine is what accumulates into a system of thinking regarding a certain issue or principle in the Word of God. For example, there are doctrines about Christ. Yeah, let's do a doctrine of Jesus, okay? Now, first of all, you got to find out who He is. Find out that He is the Messiah, okay? What's that? That means He's the guy that was prophesied in the Old Testament that would show up and provide eternal tranquility for the nation Israel. And in order to identify Him, there are a lot of clues that are given. And so you go through that whole process. Abraham was told that he'd be the father of a great nation. So we have a great nation. What is that? Turns out to be Israel. And that He's going to be the father of all of these people that are going to populate the great nation. And that would be the Jews. And then there's a certain line of Jews that are going to produce this Messiah guy, and it would be the tribe of Judah. And then later on we find out not only is it the tribe of Judah, it's the house or bloodline of David. And so you work your way down to the New Testament and find out that Joseph and Mary both not only are from the tribe of Judah, but in the line of David. So that means that their offspring, actually Mary's, Joseph got to hang around and be part of all of this as the human father, but not the genetic father, because of the virgin birth. And that was prophesied by Isaiah. And so we find out a virgin birth, and it's going to be in Bethlehem. Micah's told us where it would be. So you get the process of how you develop a doctrine. And there are thousands of them. And so with that in mind, that is the process of going through your spiritual life, acquiring this information. So the aorist tense contemplates the action in its entirety. It begins at the moment of salvation. Spiritual life begins there and continues to the point of your physical death. Now, during this time, one's grace and prosperity is to be multiplied through a cumulative process of spiritual growth. And that's what the verse is saying. During that time that the aorist gives us, we're to grow in grace. Now, doesn't everybody do that? And that's a problem we have in the country. People get saved, and everybody goes down front and shakes a hand and says how wonderful it all is. But if they don't grow in grace, then they are not contributing to the Lord's program as far as the church age is concerned. They're not doing it. It's almost like people going out for football but never going to practice and therefore never playing in the game. You're on the team, but are you going to the practice? That's what this is. This is practice. The game is out beyond the swinging doors. And so when we get to the last amen today, you get to go play in the game. Now, someone asked me at halftime, and this is an illustration, what's the deal with A.J. McCarron? Why'd he break down and cry last night? I don't think they should be crying in football. I remember when Tim Tebow cried when Alabama beat Florida in the Atlanta game. I'm thinking there's no crying in football. But it interests me that Tebow is a very strong believer, and so is A.J. McCarron. When he was a little boy, he was in a wreck of some kind. It just messed up his head, and it had to piece his whole head back together. And his family is very biblically oriented. He's a believer. He's very strong in his faith. But he played a lousy game. It was not A.J. McCarron last night. Overthrew receivers. It just was horrible. But then it came down to what Coach Saban teaches. He teaches you have to be ready for challenges. You have to be ready for the difficult times. You have to be ready to step up when everything's on the line. And so he goes out there having played horribly with a minute 39 to go. And in six plays, they get the winning touchdown. And he breaks down and starts crying about it. Why is that? When you see the system work, it is overwhelming. When the system works, when you make application of what's been drummed in your head over and over and over, and someday you will need this. Someday you will be in a situation, in a circumstance, where you're going to have to step up and be there with what you've been taught and what you know. And all of that came to play in six plays. Now put that in the arena of the invisible war. What you learn here someday is going to have to be executed in the invisible war. And you will see that God will come forward in His plan, in His decree, and He will show you that it all has been advantageous for you because He does not deny His own word. Go with truth. Let human viewpoint sit on the bench. During this time, one's grace and prosperity is to be multiplied through the cumulative process of spiritual growth. Both grace and prosperity are not the products of cosmos diabolicus. Grace refers to the unmerited favor of God. The world's idea of favor is merit-based, regardless of the prevailing ideology of the day. Ideologies vary. Traditional concepts have been the foundation of this country. Intruding, intervening, squelching and overtaking these traditional ideas has been progressive ideology. Progressive ideology has been the game for Lucifer since the turn of the 20th century. Now, I have to give you another illustration. Johanna and I are watching a series called The Men That Built America. And it started out with Cornelius Vanderbilt, who took the idea of railroad and spread railroads all across the country. They were the first interstates, connecting the United States together as one, as far as economy is concerned. And then you have a guy named John D. Rockefeller. He was able to visualize what oil could do, how oil could be utilized in a prosperous way, and therefore he built Standard Oil Company. And he had a monopoly with that. And then following him was Andrew Carnegie. And Andrew Carnegie is the guy that designed the bridge that goes across the Mississippi River. I think you call it the Eads Bridge. It still stands. And what was the secret behind his ability to build high, tall skyscrapers that still are standing in our big metropolitan cities? It was his concept of steel. And therefore, up pops Pittsburgh. And then following that, you have J.P. Morgan, who was a financier, an investor, a banker. Okay, the intellect of these men, in an environment of freedom, took chances and therefore developed four concepts that enabled everyone to prosper in this country. And God allowed that. What, though, is the problem with all of this? We don't have a problem with it, except where the sin nature comes into view in each of them. But as each man decided he wanted to be the biggest, richest guy on the block, they began to make decisions that caused them to be destroyed personally. We still have the railroads. We still have a lot of oil. By the way, God gave us the oil, and we don't need anybody else's, but we won't get it because we're arrogant. But that's another story of the decline of our country. But with the still oil, you can still get your gas in your car, unless you live in the Northeast. You can still build a building that's hundreds of stories high because there's still steel, although it's made in China. And you still, to some degree, go to the bank and do business. But these men individually begin to be involved in a lust for power and money, and they destroyed themselves personally. But what did they leave behind? They left behind what God allowed to occur. See, the elements of prosperity are there. All it needs is someone with the ingenuity and a willingness to take a chance, and big things happen. And what allows that? A free society. And because of these men's greed and avarice, government stepped in and said, we have to fix the problems these men are causing. For example, you have men like John D. Rockefeller and Andrew Carnegie, who decided that they wanted to cut costs in order to increase earnings. And so they fired people and started taking the folks that were working for them and working them additional hours at less pay. And these people being ground into the dirt. And so what did that inspire from the dark side? Labor unions. There would be no labor union if these men had been honorable toward the people that they hired and employed. But over time, their failure in these areas in pursuit of stuff, when they really didn't need any more stuff. When you're the richest man in the country, what more do you need other than the arrogance of wanting to be number one in that area? And so they abused not only people, thousands of people. And so up from that come labor unions. Up from that came progressive ideology out of the government that has crystallized over the 20th century and down to our very hour. Prosperity testing. Each one of these individual applications notes the emphasis on the relaxed status of the believer's soul. And I would go back to this. These applications are developing a relaxed mental attitude in the soul of the believer, not to become involved in these temptations. God will prosper you. It is in the decree. To what degree He prospers you is up to Him. You do your duty. He will take care of the details. Prosperity is, as we've noted, a disposition of soul that is free of discord. In America, the dark side's idea of prosperity therefore vacillates between capitalism and, we will also take a look at its opposite, which is corporatism or socialism. Let's take a look at these. I think we have time to do it in the time we have left. Let's note capitalism. Capitalism, in which the exchange of goods and services is carried out by free enterprise. Number two, either corporatism or socialism, in which the government regulates the exchange partially by the former, corporatism, or totally by the latter, socialism. Now, these were defined as follows by Merriam-Webster and Encyclopedia Britannica. We start with capitalism, this out of Merriam-Webster. An economic system characterized by private or corporate ownership of goods, by investments that are determined by private decision, and by prices, production, and the distribution of goods that are determined mainly by competition in a free market. Now from the encyclopedia, under capitalism, an economic system dominant in the Western world since the breakup of feudalism, in which most of the means of production are privately owned and production is guided and income distributed largely through the operation of markets. In the ethic encouraged by the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, traditional disdain for acquisitive effort was diminished, while hard work and frugality were given a stronger religious sanction. It's called the Protestant work ethic. The trains run on time. The ideology of classical capitalism was expressed in Adam Smith's Inquiry into the Nature and Causes of the Wealth of Nations, which interestingly was published in 1776, which recommended leaving economic decisions to the free play of self-regulating market forces. Important point. After the French Revolution and the Napoleonic Wars had swept the remnants of feudalism into oblivion, Smith's policies, including free trade, sound money, meaning the gold standard, balanced budgets, and minimum levels of poor relief were increasingly put into practice. The Protestant work ethic says, go to work. World War I marked a turning point in the development of capitalism. After the war, international markets shrank. The gold standard was abandoned in favor of managed national currencies. Banking hegemony passed from Europe to the United States, and trade barriers multiplied. The Great Depression of the 1930s brought the policy of laissez-faire, which has to do with non-interference by the state in economic matters, to an end in most countries, and for a time cast doubt on the capitalist system as a whole. The performance of capitalism since World War II in the United States, the United Kingdom, West Germany, and Japan, however, have given evidence of its continued vitality. Now we move to another system of economics called corporatism. This comes to us from the encyclopedia. Corporatism is the theory and practice of organizing the whole of society into corporations subordinate to the state. According to the theory, workers and employers would be organized into industrial and professional corporations serving as organs of political representation and controlling to a large extent the persons and activities within their jurisdiction. In actual practice, however, as the corporate state was put into effect in fascist Italy between World Wars I and II, it reflected the will of the dictator rather than the adjusted interests of economic groups. Corporatism from the dictionary, the organization of a society into industrial and professional corporations, serving as organs of political representation, and exercising some control over persons and activities within their jurisdiction. That, by the way, is where we're drifting presently. Then socialism. Any of various economic and political theories advocating collective or governmental ownership and administration of the means of production and distribution of goods. A system of society in which there is no private property. A system or condition of society in which the means of production are owned and controlled by the state. A stage of society in Marxist theory transitional between capitalism and communism. And then socialism from the encyclopedia. A system of social organization in which private property and the distribution of income are subject to social control rather than to determination by individuals pursuing their own interests or by the market forces of capitalism. The term is also applied to political movements whose aim is to put such a system into practice. There are many different forms of socialism depending on what is meant by social control and on the extent to which, as well as by whom, this control is exercised over civil society. Now, what happens within a society when it is decided how to manage the economy? You have to go by what the biblical system is, or you're going to find other systems fail. So capitalism and its principle of private property is the divine system of economics, and this is made evident, first of all, by the 8th and 10th commandments. Commandment number 8 is Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. Well, why not? What does the word steal mean? It means that you take something that doesn't belong to you because it belongs to someone else. So that means that you get to own things that are yours. And no one else should be able to come and take it because you possess that property. And then in addition to that, we have commandment number 10 in Exodus 20:17, you shall not lust for anything that belongs to your neighbor. So put your sin nature down. You can't assume that what everyone else owns is yours until you get ready for it. And that's what happens when people go into your house and take stuff. It's theirs, but you're just keeping it for them until they need it. Notice that it belongs to the neighbor, not you. The profit motive in capitalism is emphasized by our Lord in the parable of the 10 minas. You can look that up in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. He was upset at the end that his investment did not bear interest. In the relationship between management and labor, it is illustrated in the parable of the vineyard workers in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. We've studied that entire passage in order to document that capitalism is the divine system of economy. The attitude required of labor toward management and management toward labor is presented by Paul in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, and Colossians 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. But this is the devil's world. These antithetical systems of economics are implemented by fallen men. Capitalism, corporatism, socialism. Pick them out. I think that the superior capitalists, such as Rockefeller and Carnegie and Vanderbilt and Morgan, etc., they went into a system that God constructed. They saw tremendous prosperity of it, and there was blessing by association for the entire country. Yet because they could not orient to prosperity testing, they had a sorry end as far as their whole idea was concerned. And it has had ramifications over our entire society ever since. And it inspired the progressives to come in and try and fix those problems with a satanic ideology. men who were involved in the correct system of economics, biblically authorized, misused it, and as a result of that gave an opening for the dark side. And they have seized it and they've run with it because of this. This is the devil's world. He is a genius. He organizes things that sound real good to the untrained ear. And as a result of that, he can bring down a client nation. And we cooperate with that by looking at the Bible as just something we can casually observe from time to time, especially around an election. No matter what system is chosen for exchange of goods and services, disorganized evil will always find a way to corrupt the system. Disorganized evil has to do with the personal, individual decisions of these monarchs of free enterprise that I've mentioned. Organized evil occurs when the free play of self-regulation market forces are diminished or removed by excessive or onerous regulations. And that's where the progressives came in. And we suffer to this hour because of that. It's an ebb and flow. It's a give and take. It's a rock and roll. And we're involved in the downside of the current battle. How this plays out remains to be seen. I would encourage you that you ought to exercise your right to vote and do so for the candidate of your choice this coming Tuesday. In closing, I would like to read three verses. They're found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 through 15. They read like this. This is in the NET Bible. When I close up the sky, who controls the weather? God controls the weather, and he has certain angels assigned to that. He's the one that invented the weather, so he can control it. When I close up the sky so that it doesn't rain, see, in a drought, your food supply goes down. We have people do our droughts during this summer. You know, we have a lot of corn that didn't get grown and harvested. And so, therefore, I don't know what you're going to do about your gasoline because there's not enough corn to run your car now. And then the cattle don't get fed, so people are having to sell their cows. Les back there in the back is having to sell his. But he was a good herdsman. He was able to feed his cattle. He went out and bought the right kind of stuff. And by the way, Les is going to, he's getting out of Dodge. He's going to Arizona. And he's got a place to live out there. So, Les, we're going to miss you, buddy. But we know that you'll help out Arizona. Because you've helped out Missouri. Now, by the way, did you sell your cattle? Yes. You did. So he's not a cattleman anymore. A lot of people had trouble feeding their cows this year. So if all of these things happen, it affects your food supply. Or command locusts to devour land's vegetation. He even gets the bugs after us. Send a plague among my people. You know, this is health problems that can occur. Then we have verse 14. See, the problems are crystallized by just three examples in verse 13. These are the kinds of things that can occur to a society that's turned its back on the Word of God. But there is a solution that begins in verse 4 with a concept of the if clause. It's conditional. God's going to promise to do something, but it's conditional. So there are four conditions here. Actually, there are five. If my people who belong to me. Now, who are the my people? That's Israel in this context, but in the church age, it's us. Who belong to me, they're believers. First of all, humble themselves, submit to divine authority, get back to serious study of the Word of God. Secondly, pray. We know from the New Testament involving prayer, and we studied this in the 12th chapter of Acts in the 2012 Shreveport Bible Conference, that the prayer has to be prevailing, consistent over time. Seek to please me. You do that by executing the plan of God as found in Scripture. In other words, you please him when you apply doctrine to your life. And four, repudiate their sinful practices. If you're involved in sin, rebound and get back with the Word. Israel was bad about going into idolatry, the phallic cult, and sacrifices and all this. So get out of that and get back to where you need to be. So there, you see, there are four or five things here that follow the if clause. If you do these things, then. And what follows the then has to do with what God's willing to do. Then I will respond from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. So you have an if called contingencies. These things need to be done. If these things are done, then I will respond from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Then verse 15. Now, I will be attentive and responsive to the prayers offered in this place. Pray for your country. And we'll meet back Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege you've allowed this country to enjoy over the last 230 plus years. We thank you for the freedom to exercise our faith, to study your word, to believe it, to apply it. We thank you for the problem-solving devices. We thank you for client nation status. We recognize historical downtrends as they're exposed to us from your word. We know that you are in heaven. We know that we are royal family. We know we have supply lines open. And therefore, we pray that in eternity past, you recognize the circumstance that our nation faces in this present hour, and that you will respond from heaven and heal this land. And we lift our prayer to these ends in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, phlethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.